Thank you, Bob, for leading us in those songs. Tonight, we're going to continue in a series of what we've done for a few nights now on Sunday evenings, looking at evidences for God. Last week, I asked how many of you folks liked science, and there were a few hands that went up down here on the front row, but very few beyond that. So I'm taking my life in my own hands by doing part two on evidences for God tonight. But I think that this is important. Last week we looked at two philosophical reasons for believing in God. And we looked at what's known as the cosmological argument. And that simply says everything has to have a beginning. Something doesn't come from nothing. We looked also at the moral argument. How is it that all over the world that people have a conscience? How is it that in every culture throughout all of time, people have come up with the same basic rules for living? Everybody thinks adultery is wrong. Everybody thinks murder is wrong. How does that just happen? Except that God has placed that within our being as created individuals. So tonight we're going to be looking again at some evidences for God, and these fall more into the scientific realm. Last week they were philosophical, this week scientific, and then we're going to be done. Next week, Chris is going to be speaking, and he's going to talk about how we can know and have confidence in Jesus Christ, and he'll be looking at some of the evidences for Jesus. Here in Isaiah chapter 40, Jared read the passage, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth." That is affirmed throughout the pages of Scripture. It begins in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and it's repeated throughout all of Scripture. And yet today, there are many who, for a variety of reasons, deny the existence of God, deny the creative power of God, deny His workings in our lives. So tonight, we want to look at some more reasons to believe in God. And the reason we do this is because of what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Peter said, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have." And then he adds a little postscript onto that, and he says, "But do this with gentleness and respect." We don't learn these arguments in order to debate people and grind them into the ground or belittle anyone. Anything we do is done so that we can defend the faith when people are questioning our reason for belief. So tonight we're going to consider what's called the design argument. We're just going to look at one argument. It's got three components to it, but it's simply the design argument. And let me illustrate it like this. We had a group that just got back from Black Hills. And right up there close to the Black Hills, or in the Black Hills, you have that famous sculpture called Mount Rushmore. Now, suppose somebody was up there for the very first time. They'd never seen or heard of Mount Rushmore. And you come around that bend in the road, and there it is, off in the distance, that magnificent sculpture of the four presidents. And suppose you're in the car, and they said, "Wow, would you look at that? I wonder who carved that." And if someone in the car said, "Well, that's actually just a natural phenomenon. No one ever carved it." Now, you're amused at that, and yet that is the very argument that is made with the design argument, that things don't just happen that display intricacy and display complexity. And when we see things like that, no one ever would just attribute that to an accidental happening of nature. The argument is simply this, the design argument. If you see something with design, there must be a designer. Now, let me give you a little bit of background. Of course, everyone's familiar with Charles Darwin. Back in 1859, he published his first book, Origin of the Species. And then in 1871, he published a second book called The Descent of Man. Charles Darwin, in these books, proposed several new radical theories, theories that would shake the world of science and would move science in an oppositional position to faith, the faith that we find in Scripture. Before that, there had been a strong harmony between faith and science, but beginning with Charles Darwin's writings, that took on more of an oppositional direction. One of the theories that Darwin proposed was called random mutation. And he said all plants and all animals, in fact, all organisms now living, are products of randomness. They just happen by accident. If you see design, that just happened by accident. If you see something as complex as Mount Rushmore, that just happened by accident. He says life started on its own as a tiny cell that developed over time into all the forms of life we now see today, including humans. And that happened through natural selection. That's survival of the fittest. And this theory affirms that all of life originated from non-life. Somewhere back down the line, an accident, a freak accident of nature occurred where the non-living transmuted or mutated into the living in its simplest form and then grew in ever-growing complexity until you see the complex world in which we live. That theory has largely influenced the scientific community of our day. Now, the design argument has three parts to it, and let me just begin with the first part. It's called, and these have complex names. They're really not that difficult to understand, but it's called specified complexity. Now, let me illustrate it. How many of you have heard of the story of Goldilocks and the Three Bears? Goldilocks goes into the house, and the bears are out for their walk, and she goes in and she sees three chairs, and she tries one that's too small and one that's too big and one that's just right. And then she goes over and she tries the three bowls of porridge. One's too hot, one's too cold, one is just right. And then she goes in the bedroom, tries three beds. One's too hard, one is just right. So this argument of specified complexity asks you to imagine that you are a cosmic Goldilocks and you're out there traveling through the universe and you're looking for the place that is just right. And you finally, in your exhaustive search, come to the planet Earth, and you land on the planet Earth, and you can breathe the air, and you can drink the water, and you can eat the food, and everything is just perfect for human habitation. Everything is just right. Now, it's not just that Earth happens to be just right. It's that the whole context of the Earth, moving out to the solar system, moving out to the universe, all of that must be in proper place in order for the Earth to have the components it does that allow human life and all of its complexity and animal life and plant life to function in the way we experience it all around us. Scientists in just recent years have discovered a lot of these things. We didn't have the ability to measure them until about 30 to 50 years ago, but there are today over 100 parameters that have been discovered by science that make life on this planet just right for all that we see growing and living and moving. Even small variances, say for instance in gravity, or the speed of light, or the expansion rate of the universe as a whole. Any variance in these things, even marginal variances, would throw things so out of kilter that life would cease to exist on this planet. It begins at the macro level with the whole universe, things that are going in the universe that make what we enjoy in our little corner of that universe possible. Now you bring it from the macro level down to just our solar system, the sun and the planets and all of us revolving around the Earth. For life to exist on planet Earth, our solar system must have and can only have one star. Aren't we lucky that right here in our solar system, we have one star. We call it the sun. We don't have two stars. If we had two stars, like a lot of the solar systems do out there, then our orbit would be out of balance, and it would eliminate life on this Earth. And about 60% of the solar systems in the universe have more than one sun. So they would never work as a place for human habitation. Now, the age of the sun must be just exactly right. Scientists are discovering all these things every year. New stars, I didn't know this, but did you know that new stars have heat bursts? They vary in intensity, and it's like someone just turns up the gas, and if you're within so many light years of that star, it'll just burn you up. Old stars do the very same thing. They vary in heat intensity. Mid-range stars like our sun in our solar system burn at almost a constant level. Now, occasionally we'll have solar flares and it'll mess up radio signals and such. But for the most part, our sun burns very uniformly, a nice, even heat. That doesn't happen in 99% of the solar systems in the universe. You won't find that unique characteristic. The size of the sun, scientists have learned, is a critical component. If you have a larger sun than ours, then any planet that's close enough as we are to that sun will be burned. Any planet, if it's a smaller sun, will freeze if we're that distance from the sun. Again, 99% of the suns in the universe, other solar systems, do not have this marginal component that we find within our system. Now, the sun's distance from the Earth, if you vary that distance by 2 degrees, if we move 2 degrees closer, life could not exist here. It would be too hot. If we moved only 2 degrees further away from the sun, life would not exist here. We would soon be in an ice age that would eventually destroy all life on this planet. Again, this rules out the vast majority of all places that we could inhabit within our solar system. And then there are all kinds of things within the planetary cycle. Those are not just accidents. God designed this universe very precisely, and we're just now discovering the reasons. You know, back years ago, within the human body, within that solar system, we thought that there were a lot of parts of the body that were not necessary. They were called vestigial organs. And we're learning that, you know, you can get rid of your appendix, but there's a good reason to keep an appendix. You can get rid of your tonsils, but there's a good reason to keep tonsils. These are not just all extra appendages that are disposable. God put them there for a reason, and scientists are discovering that. So in the solar system, all these planets are just not out there so we can look at them with telescopes. There are reasons for them. Now, I don't know how many of you know what the largest planet is. Any of you guys on the front row know what the largest planet is? Yeah, Jupiter. You're right. Jupiter is the largest planet. It is 2.5 times bigger than all the other planets combined. And that planet acts like Earth's bigger brother, protecting the Earth. Because of its massive, massive gravitational pull. It's so huge. We are bombarded in our solar system constantly with comets, what would become meteors, and these things come flying in from all directions in space. And if it were not for Jupiter acting as a gravitational magnet for all of these comets, they would be striking the Earth with 1,000 times greater frequency. I mean, we would have comet storms, and life on this Earth again would be just wiped out, were it not for that big, fat planet called Jupiter that's drawing in all the comets out there. Now, we've looked at the universe and all the... We've looked at only a fraction of the things that are going on in the larger universe that make life here possible. We've looked at the solar system. Now, bring it right down just to our planet, just to Earth. There are specific qualities on this planet that enable life. Our orbital pattern, the tilt of the axis, the speed of rotation, the ratio of oxygen to nitrogen must be just exactly right. And then there are 37 more in the list of things that have to be exactly right on our Earth in order for us to enjoy the life we have here. Now, you look at all of those together and you begin to do the math. If any of you have ever studied probability and statistics, and you can run probability charts on things, you take the probability of the universe as a whole being in the right alignment and the solar system being just right, and then on Earth, these 41 properties that have to exist in order for life to go on like that, it becomes phenomenal. There's a number out there somewhere that if anything moves beyond that, all scientists say it moves into the realm of impossibility. When you do the numbers on all of this, Dr. Hugh Ross, who's an astrophysicist, did the odds on it, and he said it is 1 in a trillion to the 10th. I don't know how many zeros that would take to write that all out. 1 in a trillion to the 10th. That is miles beyond what people say is within the realm of possibility. That's so far out there in the realm of impossibility that you don't even factor possibility in. It couldn't have happened by accident. That's what the point is. It could not have happened by accident. That's why the psalmist wrote, long before there were all these smart scientists to figure this out, in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. The universe, all that we see, displays His handiwork. Well, there's another one, and each one of these is shorter. That was the longest one, so for you non-science lovers, we're going to move quickly here. This second aspect of design is called irreducible complexity. And it was actually first proposed by a man named William Paley back in the early 1800s. In 1802, he published a book called Natural Theology. And he had studied animals, he had studied humans, and his specialty and area of real interest was the eye. And he marveled at the eye, that it was a focusing camera that saw in color, and the complexity of the human eye and how it would work just made him marvel. And so he wrote this book called Natural Theology, and he said, anytime you see that level of sophistication in design, you know that there had to be a designer. And he went back and he used the example of the watch. And he said, if you were walking through the forest and you found a watch and picked it up and it was ticking, who in their right mind would deny that somebody had lost that watch, that had been made by a jeweler of great skill who was able to work with precision instruments to bring about an instrument. And yet he said the eye is far, far more complex than a pocket watch. And he said, no one can look at the human eye. And you can move on and look at all the parts of the human body, and there's no way that you can have that kind of intricacy without a designer standing behind it. Why does math work so precisely? Is that just an accident of nature? Math is so precise that we can build bridges. The Egyptians were able to build pyramids. We can send a man to the moon and know with precision how things are going to work out because of mathematical equations that have been given to us within nature. How can you explain that kind of amazing design? The water cycle of evaporation and rain and the water in the rivers and into the sea and how this whole cycle works speaks of a designer behind that amazing system. The reproductive system within the animal kingdom, within humanity, is amazingly intricate. And how does that happen? We still refer to it as the miracle of birth. And yet, some designer had to make that happen. Those kinds of things never, ever happen by accident. A third element, and the final element, is a fairly recent argument that has come onto the scene. I say recent. It was in 1953. In that year, Francis Crick and James Watson were the ones who discovered the now famous double helix, deoxyribonucleic acid, DNA. They discovered that. And the complexity of human life now is seen at its most elemental stage. It is so specific to each human that crimes are now being solved with great regularity by using this DNA. Nearly half a century later, around the year 2000, Francis Collins, he's the head of the Human Genome Project. And he would refer to DNA as the language of God. The complexity here boggles the mind. The information contained in your DNA and in my DNA is too specific, too complex, too ordered to have ever come about through random accident. It points again to intelligent design. The psalmist knew this years ago, Psalm 139, verse 14. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. One of the best known defenders of atheism was a man by the name of Anthony Flew. He's debated a number of Christian writers, theologians, Christian scientists. He was a professor at Oxford for many, many years. And he debated against Christianity for over 50 years, was one of the most ardent and well-known defenders of atheism. But as science has made all this progress just in these last 30 years or so, as we've seen DNA, as we've seen all the components that are necessary for life in our universe, in our solar system, on our planet, in the year 2004, he turned 81. And he admitted at age 81 that he was going to have to move intellectually away from atheism, and that he would now classify himself as one who believed in God. He said, now, I'm not real sure what all I believe about God, and I'm not real sure what to do with Jesus, but I will admit that there is intelligent design behind all this. All his arguments that he had fought for a lifetime, he's put on the back shelf now. He's been convinced. And the three arguments that you see here on the screen before you, these are the three things. He said, those three things have convinced me beyond any shadow of doubt that there is intelligence behind the world that we live in. Now, I don't know about you. I'm grateful that I did not have to be convinced in this way in order to believe in God. I'm grateful that I had parents who taught me the love of God, that I saw and experienced the love of God, that I was exposed to the Word of God from an early age, and that faith for me came much, much more naturally. I'm grateful for that, and that I've not had to struggle with these intellectual difficulties in life. But I know people do, and there's a greater number of people in our society today that struggle with these issues than there were when I was a kid. And so these are things that are important to have access to. Now, I know you can't possibly remember all this, but there are so many good books that are out there today. And if you're struggling with any of this yourself, or if you know someone who is, I'll give you a list as long as my arm of great materials that are very convincing and that are easily understood, hopefully more so even than this lesson I presented to you tonight. Paul wrote in the book of Romans that God has made it plain for anyone who's looking. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their heart to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. And so tonight, we want to close by offering the Lord's invitation, and Bob will lead us in that song. And if tonight there is any way we can help anyone, whatever your struggles are, whatever your need is, God can meet every need. If you need to respond tonight, we invite you to do that as we stand.